Okay, hi everyone. We've got two Bible readings today, and hopefully you can see and hear me. Our first reading is from Mark chapter 12, so if you want to turn there with me now, we're picking up in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 12. And so in chapter 11, just to give you some context, Jesus came into Jerusalem on his donkey, and then he's now in the temple where he's just told the people about the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. And so we're picking up just after that. So Mark chapter 12 and starting at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And our second reading comes from Romans chapter 13. So please come with me to Romans now. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law."
Thanks very much, Tom. And hi, Summerlees. Happy Mother's Day. My name is Aaron, for those who I haven't met before. I'm one of the Mission Purpose Leaders at Summerlees, and what we try to do is help the church connect with our local community here in Kingborough to share the good news of Jesus to those around us. We believe Christianity and the good news of Jesus Christ is profoundly relevant to everyday life, both at an individual level as well as at a cultural level. So today we're going to be starting a new series called Citizen Church, and over the next 3 weeks we're going to be covering some important topics together. We'll be thinking about what the Bible says in terms of our Christian responsibilities to the wider world. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the relationship between Christianity and politics. In the second week, we'll be looking at Christianity and the environment. And for the final week, Dave will be looking at Christianity and inequality. So some pretty big topics there. And I'll also mention that if you have any questions throughout this series, particularly today, I'm going to pass my email on at the end, and through the week I'll do my best to kind of answer those emails, as well as passing on some resources that I've found helpful in preparing the series. So if you'd like to find out more about those, my email address will be in the chat at the end, and you can email me, and I'll also send out an email through the week. But to kick off, let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we We give thanks for the way that you have your hand over this world, and we thank you for the way that Christianity affects everything that we do, everything we think about, and that there is just so much richness to our faith, Lord. We thank you for Jesus coming into the world and having that sort of influence, and for the way that the Bible shows us the way that we can think about the world around us. Help us to be good global citizens, and help us to live out our faith in all spheres of life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So historically, Christians have had a pretty mixed relationship with politics and power. Many would believe that the two are toxic when they're combined, while others would say that the modern world and Western civilization couldn't have looked the way it does without the role of the church's influence. And when people say religion and politics shouldn't mix, they're primarily talking about Christianity, aren't they? And so what I want to do to kick us off is give a brief overview of how we got to where we are today politically. And as this is a Christian talk, it makes sense, I think, to start with Jesus. As we talk about religion every single week, we might as well chuck in the other controversial taboo topic, politics. So let's do that today. But starting with Jesus, so he appeared on earth 2,000 years ago. The Israelites were looking for this kind of prophetic king to come and bring back the glory of the nation of Israel by force. And Jesus, when he arrives, he does bring God's kingdom, but it's in a completely surprising way. It's through his own sacrificial death and suffering, calling all people to repent and believe and carry their cross and follow him and to love their enemies. And from there, people do. The apostles take hold of this truth and Christianity spreads, not through the sword, but through words, sharing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the New Testament is written over this time, when Christianity is a minority group suffering horrible persecution with no political power at all, really. It's not until 312 AD that things begin to change. Emperor Constantine supposedly becomes a Christian, and while you wouldn't call it a Christian state necessarily, it's pretty clear that Christianity becomes the preferenced religion in the Roman world. And from there, it becomes this significant force in the early Western world. But it takes on this kind of largely hierarchical or feudal structure with kings and popes and clergy and the commoners, the peasants. And this leads to all sorts of power imbalances and problems with Christians getting caught up in just all sorts of things, the Crusades and religious wars. You've got the general corruption of the church with false teachings and gross hypocrisy just destroying their credibility over time. It's not until the Reformation when Martin Luther stands up to the Catholic Church and he reminds the world that salvation is by faith and not by works. Then you have other reformers like John Calvin, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale. They translate the Bible from Latin, and thanks to the timely invention of the printing press around then, the Bible becomes accessible to all. And as more and more people become familiar with Jesus and the Bible more broadly, doctrines like the priesthood of all believers start to undermine Catholic teaching and their power structures, and Protestantism takes off. There is a protest to the way that the Catholic Church is being run. And the life and teachings of Jesus, they're rediscovered, and the church transforms. From there, the Enlightenment takes place alongside the Industrial Revolution. And after that, the birth of modern democracy and the rise of individualism. And connected with the Enlightenment comes modernism. And after the great world wars, postmodernism comes in response. And you could argue now that we've moved into something pretty much completely different, particularly with the rise of the internet and the age of information. With this has come tribalism and the constant barrage of misinformation and falsehoods, the rejection of experts, the rise of conspiracy theories, growing inequality, grievance politics, and a vastly different idea about between groups about what constitutes the good life. It seems that whoever shouts the loudest and the most frequently tends to succeed. And so it's in this context, with this this kind of abridged history that I've just presented, behind the church, as all this sort of stuff takes place throughout the world, that's what we need to be kind of reflecting on today, how we got to where we are today, and how Christians should and ought to think about politics and power. And of course, for Christians, the best way that we can do that is to turn to the pages of the Bible that speak into these topics. Now, admittedly, this topic is not central to what we're about as Christians, But it still is really important, and it ought to affect how we act together as the global church, but also as individuals within our society who make up the local churches. So it's my hope that today will be informative, and this whole series will as well, and be thought-provoking for Christians. And for those who aren't Christians that are possibly tuning in, I hope this will be a kind of interesting glimpse into what the Bible actually says about this stuff, and a kind of worthwhile peek behind the curtain. And so for the first part of today's talk, I want to look at the role of the state. So the role of the state. Now, there are millions of books that go into discussing the separation of church and state, and I'm not really going to go into the historical or modern theories of what the state should look like. Instead, I want to give a theological perspective. And by that, I mean what the Bible has to say about how the church and state interact. And I think it might surprise you. The key passage here for understanding the role of the state was one of the passages that Tom read earlier from Romans 13. So we'll go over that again now. And that's Romans 13. I particularly want to focus on verses 1 to 7. So I'll just read that again quickly. It says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Now, I want to point out a few observations from this passage that define what the state is set up to do in God's eyes. And they are, I think, to one, create order in society, two, to administer justice, and three, to assist human flourishing. So let's flesh them out a bit. The first one, creating order in society. Verses 1 to 2 talk about governing authorities as being set up by God. So they're an institution ordained by God. In and of themselves, governments as institutions have legitimacy, even if they're pagan governments, like in Paul and Jesus' day. They're still a reflection of the God who brings order out of chaos and imposes the laws and boundaries on nature and reality itself. Now, this doesn't automatically affirm every government's behavior, but it affirms the institution of government. It means that regardless of who is in power, we're to respect that authority and not blatantly rebel as a matter of principle. And so Christians ought to be model citizens, people who follow the laws, are actively engaged in their culture and communities, even when the preferred government doesn't get in. You see, we want to model that order and peace is good, and that government as an institution, well, we support it. It also means that we support the broader institution of government, even over individuals in power. Did you notice that it says to submit to authorities in the plural sense? It's not just one ruler necessarily, or king or emperor or prime minister, but all those who are serving, all the mechanisms of government. So things like the constitution, the justice system, local and high courts, parliament, Congress, the defense forces, local authorities, all the various checks and balances that ought to shape our leaders' conduct and their rules for governing, well, they're really important as well. Individual leaders will come and go, but the institution of government will continue, and it will continue to reflect God's character, desire, and want for order. And so we submit, and we support, and we're pro-government. It's similar to having parents, I guess. Regardless of whether you're blessed with great parents or you have the misfortune of bad parents, well, they're still your parents either way, aren't they? So it is with government. Second thing I mentioned was that the state is there to administer justice. Verses 3 to 4 talk about governments being agents of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. And this is a good thing. Justice is such an essential part of any functioning society, and wrongdoers need to be punished. And laws are once again a reflection of God's character. They're necessary because as human beings, we're capable of great evil. And as Christians, we ought to believe believe that more than anyone, because we know that sin and selfishness is the root cause of much of the world's suffering and misery. And sin's everywhere, isn't it? It's an ever-present reality that we need to deal with day by day. And so it needs to be restrained where possible and confronted and dealt with when it happens. And what's more, there are lots of victims out there as well. Just as there are lots of people out there that are committing horrible acts of sin, so too there are lots of people that are victims of sin. And as people, we crave and desire justice when we're wronged, when we're taken advantage of, when we're exploited, when we're wounded, when we're abused. And justice shouldn't be left to the mob or to the rich or to only those who have the power to do something about it. Because justice needs to be available to all and to be as precise and impartial as possible. Verse 3 says, "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." So once again, God ordains government to fulfill this role. And there are people that are specially set aside to manage and administer issues of justice. This both encourages an ordered society, like the earlier point, and once again is a further reflection of God's character, that he is the God of justice and is intimately concerned with those who suffer unjustly. But on the flip side, governments aren't just there to punish the wrongdoer, but they're there to encourage the common good. Which brings us to the third observation, that governments are there to assist human flourishing. In verse 3 it says, "Do what is right and you will be commended." Or verse 4 it says, "The one in authority is God's servant for your good." And I also think it's worth mentioning that the passage seems to assume good and stable government. Not only will those in positions of power value justice and the rule of law, but they should also promote and encourage the common good. I think that's why in verses 6 and 7 it's talking about giving what you owe. And of course, some of these things will be mandatory. You won't get much of a say in it, like taxes or fees or honour in some circumstances. But others will be based on your assessment of them, respect. And respect is won by putting in the work and helping societies prosper. Not just economically, it's connected with other things as well. Is there that sense of order? Is there that sense of justice? Is there that sense of promoting the common good? Are your tax dollars being put to good use? Do they take and discharge their duty seriously? These are the questions we want to be asking our government. But let's not get the government confused with the role of the church in the world. The government has these specific roles as ordained by God, but the church also has a specific role in the world as well. So let's look at that now briefly. So what is the role of the church? And by this I mean the universal church. Christian churches everywhere across history is one corporate movement and representation of Christ on earth. Though the church is made up of messy and fragile human beings, the corporate church, the universal church, has this unique calling in the way that we relate to the world. And the first is to be a witness to the truth. So 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church a pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, of course, this particular truth is referring to the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And for Christians, we think this truth is utterly significant for all people. It's a life-changing truth that brings new life, purpose, and a concrete basis for hope and peace and joy that lasts from now right into eternity. But if we're going to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel, we also need to be people that take truth in general seriously. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We're to be people who tell the truth and people who love the truth. This means we're not given to falsehoods or myths, conspiracy theories and heresies, but we're people who take the truth seriously. We're devoted to the truth of Scripture. And so we need to be careful about the things that we talk about, the rumours we hear, the things we read and share on the internet, and the rabbit holes that we go down. They might not be true. And it reflects badly on our witness if we're not seen as truthful people. People that can't be trusted, people that are gullible, people that maybe even say things or do things or use arguments out of bad faith. The church is called to be a witness to the truth. And that starts with our personal lives as well, in the way that we approach truth. But the church is also called to be a force for good in society. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus calls us, the church, to be a light, so that people see our good works and glorify God because of it. The church is to be the visible embodiment of God's character. And when we as the church are doing what we're supposed to be doing, this can start to have a huge impact on the culture. The church gains trust and influence in the world as a byproduct, not from self-interest, but from selflessness. This gives the church credibility and it glorifies God. It means that the church can speak truth to power and can be a social conscience for the culture, a light that people turn to for guidance and in times of need. And I think that's where we want to be. Wouldn't that be the perfect launch pad for the gospel and for making disciples of all nations? So those are a couple of things of how the church is to relate to the world. It's not exhaustive, but I think there are a couple of key points for thinking through it, how the church thinks about politics. But now I want to move from the church as an institution. So what is the role of the church in the world? I want to now move to us as a bunch of individuals. So what about individual Christians? How should individual Christians engage with politics and power? Well, the first example is going to come from the other Bible reading we had from Tom earlier, which comes from Jesus' own words back in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 there. And that is to give God what is owed. Now, the context for this fascinating exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees, so Jesus' biggest enemy at the time, they're going on this kind of trapping expedition. They're baiting Jesus to try and get him to slip up after he's embarrassed them multiple times. You can see that in verse 12, the verse prior. And it's really quite ingenious what they come up with. They gather up their arch rivals, the Herodians, who were loyal to Rome, hence being named after King Herod, which is a very strange mix there, joining up with their enemies. And after a bit of flattery, they ask Jesus, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? And this carefully crafted question comes armed with quite a nasty hook attached. If Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay, then he would have been seen as an enemy of Rome and the emperor, a political revolutionary who needed to be arrested. Or if he says yes, then he'd be seen as a paper tiger, weak, betraying his fellow Jews and undermining his own claims about the coming kingdom of God. But Jesus responds with the perfect answer. He asks them to bring them a coin, and he asks whose image is on it. Caesar's, they reply. So Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. In one fell swoop, he both legitimizes and delegitimizes the power of government. On the one hand, give what you owe to those governing you, but on the other hand, Jesus is the only one that deserves our full allegiance. The government only has a certain claim on our lives, but the God of the universe has an absolute claim on our lives. Did you notice that Jesus asked us whose image is on the coin? Well, it's echoing when God created man and woman, he makes us in his image. So what he's effectively doing is likening us to God's coins. We bear his image and we belong to him, regardless of whether we're a Christian or not. And so this answer is a claim for everyone to give God what you owe. Yourself, your very life, and your allegiance. If you're not a Christian today, I think you should take that claim very seriously. And if you are a Christian, well, you should also take that very seriously, although the application might look a bit different. I want to suggest that Christians should not have an allegiance to any one particular party or political ideology or individual, not even to a single cause. Why? Because our allegiance is to Jesus. And I want to suggest the idea of Christian centrism. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, it means we should have a healthy detachment from partisan politics, or even social distancing, if you like. Now, this doesn't mean apathy or ignorance, the typical things associated with centrism. It doesn't mean we just say to everyone, calm down, take a chill pill. it's also not cynical and disengaged moral equivalence where we say both sides are always as bad as each other and what's the point? Why even bother engaging in politics? It's all crooked. On the contrary, I think it's our duty to show discernment, to be aware of our leaders in government, the people that are potentially getting voted in, to be thoughtful in our engagement and to be praying for them throughout. But our allegiance is to Jesus. We still respect our leaders' authority, but we do not worship them. We do not have unquestioning loyalty to them. We do not have the same objectives or enemies as they do. We give credit where it's due, but we also should be willing to criticize bad behaviors and bad policies and not stand for it. Even the parties that we vote for, even if they claim to be a Christian. And we shouldn't just automatically assume to vote for the most conservative parties or whoever the ACL tells us to. We shouldn't be a voting bloc that is guaranteed election after election. In one sense, we should be the hardest group to please because we're expecting leaders with integrity, with humane policies, and because we're carefully balancing the issues to work out how we can love our neighbour the best. Why? Because ultimately our allegiance is to Jesus. It's not to political parties or ideologies or people or individuals. So we give to Caesar and to God what we owe respectively. Another thing we can do is strive for peace as Christians. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 urges us to pray for authorities that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Why is this? Well, it's because peace leads to better opportunities to share the good news, doesn't it? And did you notice that Paul, he starts every single one of his letters with grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be peacemakers, people who love our enemies and pray for them too, people who promote peace. Is that you? Is that us as a church at Summerlees? And the final thing I want to close with is the warning not to associate with evil. And these sorts of warnings, they're largely a wisdom issue, but not just that. So even though they're on basically every page of Proverbs, there are two New Testament references I want to draw our attention to. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And the second is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. And these are pretty clear warnings. The first is about fake Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, we must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people, Paul warns. So this is the fake Christian that we need to be aware of associating with. But there's also similar warnings against certain non-Christians. So that 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 6, it's the do not be yoked with unbelievers. It says, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? And so on it goes. You see, for Christians, character matters. The people that we connect with matters. The people that we associate with matters. And the ends never justify the means. For Christians, it's all about the means. We should be aiming to be above reproach in all things, and we can't be a part of dodgy deals or alliances. This means we shouldn't be unduly swayed by worldly political forces, whether that's coming from the political left or the political right. Conservatives can hijack the church just as easily as progressives can. And I'd argue this is exactly what's happening in parts of the world today. Did you know Billy Graham said, it would disturb me if there was a wedding between the religious fundamentalists and the political right. The hard right has no interest in religion except to manipulate it. So he said, it would disturb me if there was a wedding between the religious fundamentalists and the political right. The hard right has no interest in religion except to manipulate it. So that was Billy Graham. Pretty sobering words, I reckon. You see, all politicians fail. No system or party is perfect. We need to be careful about presenting any one politician or party as the Christian option. It can backfire spectacularly and reflect so badly on the church and Jesus when their weaknesses are exposed. The damage is done before we even get the chance to speak. Now, evangelicals, as a broad group, have been used to seeing, identifying the severe flaws in left-wing politics, But I would argue that we need to be equally good at spotting it in the right side of politics, especially with the rise of more extreme right-wing parties coming into the fray and particular media platforms as well. They will often claim to be the Christian option, but look like the complete opposite of Jesus in practice. So we need to take Paul's warning seriously and not align ourselves with evil. Why is this? Once again, because our allegiance is to Jesus. He is the leader that is perfect, and he gives us a better way throughout life. By associating with him, we have everything we need. So let's do that all the more. Let me pray to close. Father in heaven, please help us to be wise as a church in the way that we engage with politics. It's so easy to get caught up in certain issues, to be outraged at things that aren't particularly Christian at all, Lord. And we pray that you give us wisdom in that. Help us to think about it the way that Jesus would. Help us to have an allegiance to him and him alone, Father. Please give us that discernment to be wise in those things like voting and the way that we talk about politics. And help us to have that degree of separation, Lord, that we can keep our eyes where they need to be on the gospel and be people that witness to the truth and are able to share your gospel in the most effective way. So please help us in all these things. We also want to be praying for our government, Lord. We give thanks for leaders like Scott Morrison. Thank you so much for the way that they're handling things at the moment. And we pray that we'll continue praying for them and whoever is in power throughout our Christian lives. We want to pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.